This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 31 of our study of the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And we are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. This is part 3 of our series entitled Building Materials. Our recent forced hiatus was not just unnaturally long, but textually inconvenient. It occurred in the middle of an important paragraph. A paragraph about the quality of each individual believer's work in the kingdom of God. With this lengthy interruption in mind, in our last session we cut to the punchline for the paragraph as a whole, but we did not complete our examination of the details of the rest of the paragraph, the rest of verse 13 and verses 14 to 15. I want to begin this week with a brief review of what we have covered so far in this passage. Then we'll continue into the final two verses. So let's read verses 10 to 13 of chapter 3. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. In verse 10, Paul states that he, by the grace of God, came to Corinth and laid a foundation for the church. He acknowledges that the work in and of the church did not end with that. Other preachers, other leaders would follow, but also there would be the work of every person in the church that would be added to the foundation. Just what was this foundation? Christ Jesus. He is the only foundation for the church and for the individual believer's life. Then in verse 12, Paul lists six different items that seem, at first, to be building materials chosen by each builder, as if the studs and walls and roof beams of this metaphorical building would consist of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. But in our last session, oh so long ago, we learned that in verse 13, Paul is clear that what he is referring to is not the building materials, nor the tools used for the construction, but the quality of the work. And not the overall quality of the church or the collective work of the body, but each man's work, each person's work. So let's get back to verse 13. In our last session, we used verse 13 to establish the foundational lesson of this important paragraph. Now I'd like to go back and dissect verse 13 for the particulars. Verse 13 says, each man's work will become evident, the quality of each man's work. I want to bring this out because each man's in the NASB and each one's in the ESV and New King James and every man's in the King James translates one Greek word, hekastos, hekastos. And it can be man, woman, child. And it specifically means each and every. So it's every person, no matter their sex, no matter their age. Each person's work, that is, service, workmanship, quality of labor, of it means of what sort each man's work is. That work will be evaluated. It occurs to me, I'm reminded in this moment of a conversation I had with a sister in Christ years ago. And she had been raised on the concept of that work or works referred almost exclusively to winning souls. That's how she was raised. And so your work consisted of how many, it puts it crudely, but how many pelts you had on your belt, how many souls you had saved for Christ. And that's not it at all. This is all-encompassing. In fact, I would not even clarify it with spiritual work. For the believer in Christ, there is no spiritual and secular. There is just spiritual. So all your work is spiritual. And this work will be evaluated. It won't matter who your preacher was, who your pewmates were, or who your spouse was. Each person will have to answer for him or herself, period. And it says each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. I want to focus for a moment on evident and show. There is a perhaps intentional, frightening aspect to this. If not frightening, at least sobering, intimidating. This may have been the reason behind Paul's choice of words. If we're okay with our Lord evaluating our service in His name, my guess is we would like that evaluation to be conducted quietly, in private. A private interview, perhaps in a back room of the heavenly throne room, to which He escorts each believer in turn. Okay, it's your turn. Come on, let's go back and close the door and we'll have a little chat. But that's not at all how Paul describes it. First, he says that our work will become evident. Phaneros. It means shining. That is, it means apparent. Publicly, externally apparent. Abroad. It'll be broadcast. Do you get the idea that this interview will not be conducted in a private back room? Then Paul adds to this that the day will show it. The word show is the Greek delao. It looks like delu, but it's delao. And it means to make plain by words, to explain. And to declare, to make it clear. I'm reminded of the scene in Nehemiah. The Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra the priest, stands before the crowd and he opens the book. This book that probably no one in the congregation, in the crowd, had ever heard recited. And he begins reading the law. And the people are just overwhelmed with emotion as they hear God's word. And the text tells us that he would read a passage, and then he and perhaps and others, his mates up on the dais, would go down into the crowd and explain what had just been read to make sure they understood what it was. And that's the idea here. That's what the word show means, to explain, to make it clear, to make plain. I believe what Paul is saying with this word delao, especially when followed by apokalupto, translated revealed, is that this moment of judgment for each Christian will be not just openly public, but will be, as W. Mundell puts it, quote, God's final active revelation. End quote. In fact, this circles back to the Old Testament Septuagint, where delao is principally a designation for the divine revelation. In other words, in the Septuagint, they took the Hebrew, and they said, what's the closest Greek word we can find for this? They said, that word here is delao, for the divine revelation, and in which it is not possible to differentiate precisely between delao and other synonymous words such as apokalupto. So this is very close to that word, and in fact, in some translations, it is show. It's not show, delao is not show, but it's revealed. That's fine. That's very good translation. It could very well be that the apostle wanted to slap the Corinthians and us upside the head with this. He's not talking about salvation, about the same type of judgment that every unbeliever will face, but the fact that every one of us will be called forward to account for our lives in Christ. For every believer is not only called by Christ, but he or she is specifically given personal gifts with which to serve. We're to use them. That's what the gifts are for. Some of us have just one. Some of us have many gifts. We're expected to use them. That's why they're given to us. And it is all of grace. So the Lord is not out of line to bring us forward and ask, all right, what did you do with the gifts you received from me? Let's have an accounting. Just like the master in Christ's parable, his teaching of the talents. He says, I'm going to leave this money with you and I'm going to go away. And then when the master comes back, he says, okay, let's have an accounting. What'd you do with that money? What'd you do with the gift I left with you? Did you do something with it? Did you invest it? Did it increase? Did it grow? Or did it just lay there? Now our passage continues, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The means by which this judgment will proceed will be by fire. Now, sidebar here. In Catholicism, verse 13 is foundational to its concept of, quote, purgatory, end quote. Let me read a short paragraph from a paperback book I have in my library, Life in Christ, Instructions in the Catholic Faith, 1958. Here's what it says. What is purgatory? Purgatory is a state of purification after death. The souls in purgatory possess the divine life and know that they are saved, but they long to see God. They cannot help themselves, but can be helped by the prayers and sacrifices of the faithful on earth and the souls in heaven. Now, I'll not take the time here to rebut this nonsense. Only to point out that the judgment fire referred to in our passage is not punitive, nor is it for the purification or refinement of the soul, but to, quote, disclose the quality of work of Christians. The venerable commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown puts it this way. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown. The fire, probably figurative here, as the gold, hay, etc., is not purgatory, as Rome teaches, that is, purificatory, for purification, and punitive, but probatory, not restricted to those dying in venial sin, the supposed intermediate class between those entering heaven at once and those dying in mortal sin who go to hell, but universal, testing the godly and ungodly alike. This fire is not till the last day. The supposed fire of purgatory begins at death. The fire of Paul is to try the works. The fire of purgatory, the persons. Paul's fire causes loss to the sufferers. Rome's purgatory, great gain, namely heaven at last to those purged by it, if only it were true. Thus this passage, quoted by Rome for, is altogether against purgatory. Now, quoting Whately, "It was not this doctrine that gave rise to prayers for the dead, but the practice of praying for the dead, which crept in from the affectionate but mistaken solicitude of survivors, gave rise to the doctrine." End quote. That's from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. No one can say what this moment will literally, physically be like for the believer or those in attendance. For whatever the process, it will be supernatural and divine. I don't believe our minds can conjure what this will literally be like. But the context has a clear eschatological association. It is associated with the fire of the end times, the parousia, the return of Christ in judgment. The imagery of fire and great heat is prominent in this climactic, earth-shattering event. Let's take a look at just a few of these, just to illustrate that this is not limited to Paul's passage here. First, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. Paul writes, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." So that speaks of the appearance of Christ when he returns. Now, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 10 to 13. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Finally, let's go all the way back from 2 Peter to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, near the end of the book. Isaiah 66, beginning with verse 15. "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." It's obvious that not all these passages pertain to the judgment of believers alone, but they do illustrate how the imagery of fire is so prevalent during the end times. Now let's move on to the last two verses in this paragraph. First, verse 14. In 14 to 15, the apostle gives us the details of this fiery process. In these two verses, Paul describes the verdicts and consequences of this trial by fire. He says first in verse 14, "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." A number of years ago, when we were in the process of selecting the components for our new kitchen, part of that was choosing new cabinets. At one store, I looked closely inside a number of the cabinet drawers. The corner joins made for this store seemed sloppy with gaps here and there in the joints. as if they had just been thrown together. At another store, the drawer corners were neatly and precisely dovetailed. Solid. Not surprisingly, it was the latter store that got our business. They were, as it were, rewarded for their fine workmanship, and the other store was not. The "it" in this sentence, which he has built on "it," refers back to the foundation, of course. Verse 12, "If any man builds on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and remains," the word "remains" refers to the survival of work that has passed through the testing fire. Note that when it comes to the evaluation of our work, there will be no graded system of A through F or percentages. It will be pass-fail. No gray areas in between. If the work is consumed by the fire, it fails the test. If it is not consumed, it passes, and a reward will be granted. Just what will be this reward? What form will it take? First, we must understand the word translated "reward" in all our versions. Even though all our common translations use the word "reward," I think it's an unfortunate rendering. To American ears, reward means to receive something over and above what one normally would for an act or service that is considered over and above the norm. It's something special. You do something special, and so you receive something special for doing this. It's a reward. But that's really not what the word means. The word is misthos. And it means pay for service. It means your wage. Just what is due you for the work you've done. Only the Young's literal translation captures it. If of any one the work doth remain that he built on it, a wage he shall receive. That's a little hard to read, but that's it. If your work remains, a wage you shall receive. Let's look at another use of this same word to get this idea. Matthew 20, verses 8 to 9. Matthew 20, beginning with verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. So they're the same word, misthos, wages. Perhaps the word "reward" has been favored here and in other passages to emphasize the fact that this does not represent working for one's salvation. The reward or wages spoken of here are not for our salvation, nor are they something due us. But they are indeed over and above our salvation. This leaves the question, however, what form will this reward take? Cash? A nicer apartment? Crowns? Let's quickly look at two passages for a glimpse into what the Lord may have in mind for our reward or wages. The first is from Christ's familiar parable about the talents. What the master granted to the two slaves who showed a profit from what was entrusted to them. We find this in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 20. Jesus speaking here, relating the parable. "The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents. Saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, we see a couple of things here. First off, it may come as a surprise to you that our reward in heaven may include more responsibilities, more work. But notice, too, the very end of this. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Ah, there's the reward. Our reward is to serve him. Our reward is to enter into his joy. Now let's hear how the Apostle Paul describes his anticipated reward. We find this in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, Thessalonians? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. For you are our glory and joy. Boy, this puts another angle on it. What is Paul's expectation, his crown of exaltation? How does he define his crown that he will receive in heaven? He says, it's you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. For Paul, his anticipated crown would be the blamelessness of the Thessalonian Christians when Christ returns. That is what he was looking forward to. That would be his reward. Ultimately, not an eternity of sipping iced tea on a sunny beach, but an eternity that includes those to whom he preached. That would be his reward. Sobering, isn't it? In these two instances, one, the first from Jesus in a parable, the second from the Apostle Paul, we get a very different picture of what our reward may be. So many of us think, when I get to heaven, Jesus will give me a crown filled with precious jewels, and I can strut around heaven wearing this and see what I got from my Lord. I don't think that's going to be it at all. Anyway, Scripture shows us. What did the elders in heaven do with their crowns? Did they strut around heaven wearing them? No. As soon as they were given these crowns, they threw them at the feet of the Master and bowed down in worship. Now finally, verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Remember, while there is true destruction and loss when the verdict is thumbs down, it all applies to the work, not the individual or his salvation. This is not speaking of hell. It is not speaking of purgatory. It is just saying your work will be burned up if it is found to be worthless. Ultimately, what our reward or wage will be. Forget all the fanciful ideas and set aside just for the moment what we saw in that parable and what Paul's desire was. Ultimately, what our reward or wage will be is the praise of our Savior. Well done, good and faithful servant. In that moment of judgment, the loss of that praise will be loss indeed. One important lesson from this paragraph is that our heart's desire should be to always turn in earnest quality work for the Lord, not to gain or retain our salvation, but to please and bring praise to our Savior. For when we live that way, He is so gracious as to one day share some of that praise with us. And that will be our wage for work well done.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.